Marriage and the home. We're beginning with marriage because, of course, that is the foundation for the home and the foundation for the church, the foundation for the nation. We've mentioned all those things before, but we hope that the lessons that are being brought will help us to think about the home and how we might be able to better our homes, make them more of what God would desire them to be under His leadership and in accordance with His Word. Marriage, of course, is a sacred arrangement in which God intends for husband and wife to be bound together in a loving, committed relationship throughout all of their lives. We notice, for example, in Genesis chapter 2, as we noticed last week, in Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 through 24, that God brought the woman unto the man and said, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So we have the picture here in that beautiful paradise setting of the garden in which God had caused Adam to sleep. From his side took a rib and fashioned the woman and brought the woman to the man and then joined them together in a loving marital relationship and desired that that place in which the home was first established, paradise, that home would continue to be a paradise type setting. Of course, it didn't continue that way. We read in Genesis, the third chapter, that sin came into that home, that Eve took a fruit which she was not allowed to in accordance with God's will. She also gave it to her husband, and he ate. They fell then, transgressing God's law, and were expelled from the garden and from the way which would lead to the tree of life. And so we find in that particular home that because sin entered, that beautiful paradise setting in which the first home bloomed was destroyed and shattered. Now we need to keep in mind the fact that if that happens to our home, if sin comes into our home and into those relationships, then it's also going to shatter what could be a beautiful paradise. You've probably often heard it said that marriage can be a little bit of heaven, or it can be a taste of hell. And I suppose in a sense that's true, even though nothing upon this earth is as bad as eternal hell. We understand that. But it is the case that we can have a wonderful, loving, happy relationship upon this earth called marriage, or that same arrangement, social arrangement called marriage, can be a terrible torment if two people are not both committed to God and committed to each other. So God designed that the home be a place where husband and wife would love each other, be committed to each other, and continue in loving relationship with each other throughout all of their days. I ask you to look at Romans chapter 7, and that's where we'll begin tonight. Romans, the 7th chapter, in which the Apostle Paul begins to talk about, really, how long, he's really talking about the discussion about the Mosaic Law and the duration of the Mosaic Law. How long God intended that to last. We talked this morning about the fact that the Mosaic legislation received at Mount Sinai was done away at the cross, that Christ blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. We also indicated that there was a new law put in place. Jesus is the mediator of a new testament. It began at the cross because it was inaugurated by his blood. And then that law will continue until the end of time. Well, notice here Paul is talking to Christians in Romans chapter 7 and discussing the duration of that first law. And let's read verses 1 through 4 together and notice how he is going to allude to the duration of that law by making application to the marital arrangement. "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." And then he makes the application to Christians, "Wherefore, my brethren, Ye also are become dead to the law, that is the law of Moses, by the body of Christ, that is when he died, that ye should be married to another, no longer married to God through the Old Testament law, but now married to Christ, who brought us a new law, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So he speaks of that marital arrangement as an application of the duration of that Old Testament law, and the fact that now we are married to another, we're married to Christ. He also speaks about the fact that that marital arrangement that God intended to last throughout life would continue throughout the duration of life, because only when a husband dies is a woman freed from the law of marriage pertaining to her husband. Then if she contracts another marriage while she still has a husband, she's called an adulteress. So we understand then what he's speaking about, the duration of that. Clearly it is God's plan for the husband and wife relationship to be bound together in sacred matrimony throughout all of their days. That's God's divine arrangement. However, it is tragic, is it not, that people do not regard and do not appreciate the sacredness of the marital institution anymore. It is quickly discarded. People don't really think that they ought to have to put forth any effort to keep a marriage together anymore. We shouldn't have to work at it. It seems to be the idea of many people. I shouldn't really have to work at it. If it becomes difficult, you just get rid of it. You contract another marriage later on, and somehow it's going to be better the second time. Well, unfortunately, the problem is that the person who so quickly discarded the first marriage has a flawed view of marriage. They enter into that second marriage with the same flawed view. That is, if it doesn't work out, if it's too difficult, if it takes too much of my energy and effort to try to make a good marriage, then we'll just get rid of this one too and get another one. And usually then these folks become ongoing in that kind of non-commitment to marital relationships. Well, certainly that's not the way God designed it. In the tragic event that either party to the marriage would be guilty of unfaithfulness, then the Bible says that certain rights are given to the partner who is sinned against. I want you to notice the familiar text of Matthew 19 and verse 9 in this connection. And again, this is something we ought to emphasize repeatedly to our young people. Our young people are going to be going out and coupling, finding someone to couple with throughout life. They're going to be married to someone. They need to know that the marital arrangement is inviolable as far as God is concerned. And Jesus emphasizes that again in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Now I've heard some of our brethren say, fornication then, or sexual immorality, within a marital context, that is, one of the mates coupling with someone else in a sexual way, that particular marriage is therefore broken. Now, I've heard that, and you may have heard it too, that fornication automatically destroys the marriage. That is not the case. Jesus obviously is indicating here that if one partner to that marriage begins to be sexually unfaithful within the context of that marriage, that the person who is the innocent party is given certain rights relative to that marriage and its continuance as far as God is concerned. That is, the continuation of that marriage is then in the hand of the innocent party. The innocent party may decide to, if the guilty party is one who is truly penitent regarding the wrong that's been done, the guilty party may come back and say, please forgive me. I'm sorry that I've done this. I want to repent. It'll never happen again. And the person who is the innocent party, who is not engaged in the fornication, may then decide to extend forgiveness and reconciliation and restoration within that marital context. That's a wonderful thing, and that can happen. But it is the case that the innocent party within that situation thus is given the right under God to contract a new marriage if they so desire. That is, to divorce the guilty party and then to contract a marriage with another eligible person before God. So it's placed in the hands of the innocent party. The law of God gives the innocent party the right of forming another marriage union. That person has the right to divorce and remarry. The person who has broken that marriage covenant does not. Because that person, according to Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, cannot be married without contracting a situation which would be known as adultery. Whosoever marries the one which is put away, the one who is divorced for fornication, is one who does commit adultery. So the law does not simply say, Jesus is not saying, that fornication just destroys the marriage and then both parties just go on from there. But he is placing within the hands of the innocent party the right to decide what will be the future of that marital arrangement. You know, marriage is a sacred social arrangement in which there should be ideally right basic attitudes. And unfortunately, that's not always the case, is it? Sometimes people bring a lot of baggage to a marriage. Maybe the way they've been raised, maybe a lot of bad attitudes that they've been taught throughout all of their growing up years. Maybe they've been taught to fight and fuss and fume when they have a problem instead of trying to work out things as rational and reasonable people. Maybe they've been taught that you ought to fuss and you ought to throw things and you know, you ought to hit your partner over the head with a steel skillet or something like that. That's the way some people have been taught. So they bring a lot of that baggage into a marriage arrangement. And sometimes that's not at all good because it brings that kind of a bad situation within that marital context. God desires that we have right relationships. And the only way we'll have a right relationship is to have right attitudes. I noticed in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6 a number of things in which the Lord talks about having the right attitude within marriage. I spoke about some of these things this morning on the radio, if you were listening at 7 o'clock this morning. But I want to repeat some of those things about having right basic attitudes. Husbands and wives are to respect the divine arrangement of marriage. We've talked about that. Wives are to respect the leadership of the men within the marriage of their husbands. You remember Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 22. He says, wives, submit unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. So wives are to understand that and to submit to that. Husbands, however, on the other hand, are to love their wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. If you'll notice in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. So you'll notice he's talking about basic right attitudes, isn't he? He's not talking about a husband who believes that he is the king of his castle. And he believes that he ought to foam at the mouth and have a billy club in his hand and beat his wife into submission. That's not what is pictured in Ephesians chapter 5. Not talking about a slobbering caveman mentality. He's talking about a loving leadership within that home. Even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ gave himself for his bride. A man ought to give himself for his wife. But too many men think that the wife is simply there to be the slave to the husband and to do whatever his bidding is. Well, certainly he's the head of the wife. But what we're trying to emphasize, he is a loving head. He is a sacrificial head. That is, he's willing to give up of himself for his wife and for his bride. And then she will willingly and lovingly submit to that kind of leadership. No doubt that would be the case. You notice also that they are to become one flesh. It mentions that in Ephesians 5. The wife is instructed to respect her husband. If you look down to verse number 33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself. Now, there again is the kind of loving leadership the man must manifest. And the wife, see that she reverence or respects her husband. So the idea of a wife going around and bad-mouthing her husband behind his back to all of her girlfriends is not exactly the picture of Ephesians chapter 5. The husband shouldn't do that concerning his wife either. There ought to be a mutual respect and a mutual admiration and a mutual love. Basic attitudes that are sound and good is what the Lord is cautioning us about and teaching us about in the context of Ephesians chapter 5. Then in Ephesians chapter 6, he turns his remarks to children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long upon the earth. So, obviously, even the children within that home are to have a right attitude toward the authority of the parents within that situation. So notice we have the right attitude of the husband toward the wife being spoken of, the right attitude of the wife toward her husband, the right attitude of parents toward their children, the right attitude of children toward their parents, the right attitude of all toward God and toward His will in honoring God and Christ. And if all of those attitudes are adjusted properly, then you'll have a home that is truly a happy home. But if you don't have those situations existing, then you're going to have a home that's less than the divine ideal that God had in mind when He first put the home plan in motion. So marriage is a creation of God, and it has some distinct purposes. And I'd like for us to emphasize in the rest of our remarks this evening, what are the purposes of marriage? Because, you know, a lot of times people have the wrong ideas about things. Sometimes because people enter into relationships or into arrangements and have the wrong ideals about them, then they get all confused when they don't map out like they thought they would. For example, if you signed on to a job and you thought you understood it a certain way and the employer thinks that he understands it another way, he has a list of duties that you're supposed to perform, you have a list of duties that you think you're supposed to perform, and they don't meet, you've got a problem. Both of you have some maybe different ideas, maybe one or the other needs to be adjusted, maybe both do. But you understand what we're talking about. You have to have the proper understanding about what God was designing and what His purposes were for marriage in order for that marriage to become what it really ought to be. So let's talk about God's divine purposes in marriage. Number one, the purpose of marriage is for personal self-completion. You remember over there in Genesis chapter 2, and after God had created the man, the animal kingdom had been created, man had been created, and God noticed that among all of the animal kingdom, here was man, the only one made in the image of God. All the others had male and female created in them. Here was mankind, only male at that time. And God said concerning Adam, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make an help meet for him, or a help suitable for him. So God made then woman as a special creation for the man, and to answer his need for companionship. And so first of all, we'd say, here was a man who was incomplete without someone to be his companion and helper. So we find then that marriage is for the personal self-completion of the other individual. And we ought to consider it like that. When he says, I will make a helper meet for him, it means one suited for him. One designed expressly for that purpose, a counterpart, a complement to the first man that he created. And so the husband and the wife are each incomplete without the other. That's a beautiful thought, isn't it? It takes the both of them to complete the whole. They were to become one flesh. there is wholeness in the marital relationship as each, dependent on the other, completes the other. And I think that's a beautiful picture of what the marital situation is supposed to be. We are incomplete physically, mentally, socially, psychologically, emotionally, and spiritually without our mate. If we had that concept, then I think we would appreciate and love and value our mate more than we do. And perhaps that would help us to treat each other in the loving fashion that we're supposed to treat each other with. We need to understand we need each other. Husbands and wives must understand that we need each other, that I'm here to compliment my mate, and I'm here to seek to fulfill the needs of my mate. Again, unfortunately, many times, if we bring the wrong kind of baggage and thinking to marriage, if somebody's been raised up where they've been catered to all their lives by their parents, then I'll almost guarantee you that that mate, that that person within that marital context is going to think that the other mate exists to fulfill them and that they should be on the receiving end of that all the time. But if both of them come to it with some maturity and say, I'm here to meet the needs of my mate, and the other person is saying, I'm here to meet the needs of my mate, then there is a beautiful relationship that begins to flourish and exist with such attitudes. Adam was not complete without Eve. It was not good that man should be alone. And so God completed him with a counterpart, one suitable to him. You probably heard about husbands and wives that have been together for years, in which people say they begin to look alike after time. That's a scary thought to my wife. But anyway, begin to look alike after a while, and they begin to talk alike and complete each other's sentences and anticipate the next paragraph and all of those other things, and can even write the last chapter, you know, before you even get there, because we are so in tune with each other. And that ought to be the way it is in a loving, committed marital relationship. Number two, another purpose of marriage is the propagation of the human race. Adam and Eve were told, that first male and female, as they were brought together, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, God said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. So God designed then that this married couple that he had made for each other and brought together, who would complement each other physically or sexually as well, would from that union bring forth children into the world. What does that mean? That means they would automatically have a loving father and a loving mother who then had the mutual concern of rearing up children. They would be concerned about those children and love those children and care for those children and nourish those children. But again, we have a situation today in which the world, thinking it knows better than God about everything, thinks that you don't need a father and a mother to have children. And now we've designed ways in which, with artificial insemination and all the rest, in which there are people who can have children without or outside the father and mother relationship. Or there are those who just say, we're going to couple sexually and have children outside of the context of marriage. And of course, all of that is less than what God designed. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse number 14, you remember that Paul said, I would that the younger women, notice the order, marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. That's God's order. Marry, bear children, and then make a house. Now, we understand that in the spiritual context, but unfortunately we live in a world in which it doesn't have to be that way, they think. You know, have children, maybe sometime later on you can marry, and then you can move out from mom and daddy's house. It's all backwards. It's all messed up. And because of that, we're making a mess of the home. God's plan is that committed marriage companions would bring forth children into the world. A third purpose of marriage is the avoidance of immorality. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 2 through 4. Nevertheless, to avoid immorality or to avoid fornication. The King James Version says, let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. So the idea is, within the proper framework of marriage, they're going to satisfy each other's sexual needs so that they don't have to go outside of the marital situation in order to have those needs met. To avoid fornication, let everyone engage in an honorable sexual relationship within a sanctified marital relationship. So that's God's design. Again, we live in a world in which that's not the way it is. And people have completely forsaken the morality of the Bible. They've forsaken honorable sexual relationships for that which is dishonorable and degrading. The idea of sex today is nothing more than pleasure without any consequences. And yet, that pleasure without any consequences still brings consequences. Sometimes children out of wedlock. Sometimes the situation in which there are sexually transmitted diseases, and sometimes even death, is the result of immorality. And so we understand that surely God's way is best to avoid immorality. Then let there be these kinds of married relationships that God designed, Genesis chapter 2. A fourth purpose of marriage is to increase the number of the saved. When mamas and daddies both love the Lord and serve the Lord, then they're going to teach those children their understanding of service to the Lord. He says in Ephesians 6 and verse 4, when we talk about those basic attitudes within the home, you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Fathers are instructed then to lead not only the wife, but to lead their families, particularly here their children, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They're to train them up in godliness. Live it before them. Instruct them in it. Discipline them to fulfill it. And so individually and collectively, they will work together to bring their children to Christ and that they might honor Christ throughout their lives. So again, we see another very important purpose for the home. Number five, there is a fifth purpose of marriage, and that is to provide wonderful companionship for each other. I guess we've already emphasized that a little bit, but what a wonderful idea of having somebody to love. Loving together, living together, working together, sharing together, being meaningfully concerned with each other and our needs and even our wants, providing wonderful companionship. We talked in the spiritual context a couple of weeks ago, or maybe last week, about the fact how that God in the work, or Christ in the work of evangelism, sent them out two by two. There was to be a companionship there, leaning on each other, helping each other. Well, certainly he designed human coupling in order that husband and wife have this kind of companionship and help so that we're not alone, struggling against the difficulties that come, struggling against the temptations of life, struggling against the trials and troubles that will surely come our way throughout a lifetime. Number six, another purpose of marriage is to help each other and everyone that's involved within that family to go to heaven. That's basically what God designed as a part of the character of the home. Adam was to love God and to help his wife love God. Unfortunately, he and she failed for a while, but evidently they came back to the Lord and raised up a godly Abel, slain by Cain, unfortunately, but then another godly man by the name of Seth. And during the lifetime of Seth, men began to call upon the Lord again. So they raised up a godly seed. They were helping each other to serve the Lord, to repent, come back to the Lord and serve Him again properly, and then to raise up godly children The home is God's arrangement for developing Christian character. Husbands and wives ought to help each other develop that. We ought to support each other in spiritual things. Encourage each other to be fulfilled in spiritual work within the church. And encourage our children to get involved as well. And then lastly, another purpose of marriage is to make it possible for human beings to have a better understanding of the relationship between Christ and the church. Genesis chapter 2 precedes Ephesians chapter 5. Genesis chapter 2, of course, is when God designed that first human pairing, marital relationship. And then in Ephesians chapter 5, in the New Testament context, he begins to explain Christ's relationship to the church as a husband who loves his bride and a bride who honors and reverences her husband. And he begins to talk about all of this within marriage. But notice what he says in verse number 32 of Ephesians 5. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. In other words, he's saying, I'm telling you all of this about marriage, and this is the way it ought to be within marriage. But he says, this is God's perfect illustration of what the husband-wife relationship is sustained between Christ and his spiritual bride, the church. And the more we understand what kind of relationship exists between husband and wife, the more we build the proper relationship there, the more we will appreciate and be able to understand just how loving that relationship is between Christ and his church. Just how deep and abiding our love for Christ ought to be. Just how great our respect and reverence for him as our head ought to be. And then how much deeper our subjection to Christ as our spiritual head will be. So, obviously, it is designed with the idea that God would use it as an illustration of what Christ and his church is all about. Obviously then, it ought to be a wonderful relationship. It ought to be something that we cherish, something we value, something we will not give up for anything, something we will not compromise for the baubles of the world, but something that we value above every other human relationship. That's the kind of support, the kind of companionship, and the kind of commitment that ought to exist within it. May God bless us and help us to build those kinds of marital relationships which will then form a solid foundation upon which we can erect a spiritual home and will cause that to be a soil which nourishes up godly children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There may be one here tonight who is an unfaithful child of God. Maybe you want to be married to Christ this very evening. We're married to Christ as we become a part of his spiritual bride, the church. And the Bible says that when we believe on Christ, turn from our sin, and confess him, that we're ready to be baptized. And 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13 says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into the one body." That one body is the church. That's the bride of Christ. So you can become a part of the bride of Christ this very night. You can be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, and Christ will add you to his church. Acts 2 and verse 47. You'll be a part of that spiritual bride, subjected to Christ as your spiritual head and husband. If there's one who wants to do that tonight, we hope that you'll come this very evening, render your obedience to him. Or if there's one who's been unfaithful as a part of the spiritual bride of Christ, maybe you've befriended the world. And you remember in James chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, that is enmity with God. If we befriend the world, but we become spiritual adulterers and adulteresses. Perhaps there's sin in your life that indicates your lack of affection and lack of commitment to Christ. We hope that you'll come, make your confession tonight, and turn from it in penitence. And Christ will lovingly receive you again and again, calls you to serve him faithfully. If you need to come, come now as we stand and sing.
The voice of the Savior says, "Come." The cross where he died is in sight.
Even now at the cross there is room. Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? The bride and the spirit invite. Are you coming to Jesus tonight?